Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings lesson number 11. King Jeroboam did not like the words of God's prophet from Judah. As he tried to seize the prophet, God calls the king's hand to wither and become useless. We continue today in 1 Kings chapter 13. We're in 1 Kings 13. I'm going back to verse 1. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is a sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. Now let me just pause here for a moment and remind us that we said that a true prophet was identified as if he gave a prophecy, it would come true exactly as prophesied. Here this prophet, called the man of God from Judah, gives two prophecies. One will occur about 300 years from the time it's given, when Josiah is the king of Judah. No one alive listening to the man of God declare the prophecy will be alive to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. But God in his goodness and mercy gives a second prophecy that's immediately fulfilled. So I'm going to continue to read in verse 3. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God, by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as before. Now let me pause here again. And remember, it's like King Jeroboam is in front of a huge golden calf with us, an altar, and he's offering fake sacrifices. Fake priests are right there. All the pagans that worship this golden cow are there too. Notice that Jeroboam did not say to the fake priest, "I want you to pray to the golden cow to restore my hand." He knew better than that. He goes to God's prophet and he asks God's prophet to pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to restore his hand. And God in his goodness and mercy and his grace does exactly that. Now here we have a king, Jeroboam, who's so wicked, and his name will become synonymous with wickedness. In fact, when God's rebuking other kings of Israel, he will say, "You walked in the ways of King Jeroboam," meaning you are horribly wicked. King Jeroboam knew that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was real. He didn't have any doubt about that. He knew he was powerful. He knew he heard prayer and answered them. Yet, he refused to humble himself and worship the one true and living God, and he set up these fake gods so that the people would not lose interest in him as king, kill him, and return to King Rehoboam. It's quite incredible, by the way. You know, it's one thing for people to say, "I don't believe that God is real." It's quite another for them to know God is real, to know he's powerful, to know he hears prayers and answers, and to use him when they need his help, and yet refuse to humble themselves before him. And that's what we see most of the population in the world doing today. I'm going to continue in verse 6. The king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now, in verse 9, and let me reread it, the prophet is, the man of God is talking to King Jeroboam, and the man of God says, for I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. Did God give his prophet the option of deciding to eat or drink a little something before returning home, such as, if you're hungry, you can eat with the king? No, he did not have the choice. It was a command given by the king. It was not a choice. It was very specific. I'm going to go back again to verse 7. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. But the man of God answered the king, even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. Why would God give such a command? What is the significance of breaking bread with another in biblical Israel and in much of the Middle East today? Eating together symbolized a common bond between the parties, an agreement. Hospitality implies protection of the one who is the guest of another. This is still true in Arab countries today. That is why in 2001, when bin Laden was the authority over the terrorism in the U.S., why Pakistan never turned him over to the U.S., even though Pakistan was quote-unquote an ally of our country, a friend of our country. According to this idea of hospitality, they would never turn bin Laden over. And in fact, they never did. He was hiding out in plain sight for years in his compound with his many wives, with his children, with all of his guards and things like that. Everybody around him knew where he was and who he was. It wasn't until that there was such a huge ransom offered for returning or reward for giving up bin Laden that somebody was willing to do it. And I mean millions and millions of dollars that they were given for telling our nation where this man was hiding out, and that's why they would get it. But the Pakistanis would not have turned him over. Now, we're back in 1 Kings chapter 13. I'm going back to verse 9. It says, for I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. God also commanded the prophet not to return home by the way he came. Why would God give such a command? Perhaps for the prophet's own protection and safety, so that those who wanted to harm him would not be successful. We couldn't be sure that King Jeroboam wouldn't say to some of his soldiers standing around, make sure he never returns to Judah alive. You know, even though he had just invited him to dinner and he was grateful that his hand was restored. Perhaps so others in Israel would recognize the king's warning, recognize God's warning to their king and repent of their wickedness, so that the people would start to develop and think of fearing God who's in total control of their lives. Let me continue on in verse 10. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. When you're involved in a dangerous and emotional situation, afterward, after the crisis is over, after the situation has been resolved, do you feel the need for food and drink? In other words, when the adrenaline has been cut off, do you feel maybe shaky? Do you feel worn out? Do you feel that you need to rest, eat, and drink? I do. Now, much to my surprise, some of my students said, no, I don't feel that way. Well, I know I certainly do. You know, adrenaline cutting off, blood sugar dropping, especially when you're just worn out, wrung out, maybe spiritually, emotionally, physically. Do you think this prophet could have really benefited physically and emotionally from some food and some water? I do. I would say absolutely yes. The hungry prophet said no to King Jeroboam and took another route back to Judah. What grade would you give this prophet? I asked this question of all my classes, and every single one of them said A or 10, if 10 was the top number. So I agree. He did everything. He obeyed God down to dotting every I and crossing every T. He couldn't have been better. Remember, it's like sometimes you and I can feel a bit fearful or alone if we know that we're in an environment of hostile people, pagans, you know, people who mock God, people who have no use for God, people who seem to be living the quote-unquote beautiful life, doing all kinds of evil things, just totally not even considering God in the choices and decisions and the way they live their lives. So it can be daunting to us to go into such a group, especially proclaiming spiritual things, spiritual truths, even sharing our own testimony about God. Can you imagine how daunting it was for this prophet from God to go up in front of this golden calf? I mean, not only was he with pagans, he was with pagans who were actively worshiping a grotesque idol that they called their God, with the king of the nation participating in the sacrifices, with all the immorality going around pagan worship. And we know, if you think back to golden calf worship, when Moses was bringing Israel out of Egyptian bondage, the gross immorality that was done, the naked orgy that was done around that golden calf, probably very similar things were happening here in front of this altar as the so-called sacrifice was being made. So here, all alone, without any support, without any weapons, without any army around him, comes this man who's identified as a prophet from Judah and boldly does what God told him to do. He was fearless. You know, he showed great courage. He showed great faith in God. And he proclaims what God told him to proclaim to Jeroboam. Now, when God said, I want you to go to Israel, I want you to confront Jeroboam, and God spells it out, do you think God also said to him, by the way, when you pronounce this prophecy, these two prophecies in front of Jeroboam, he's going to get so mad he's going to try to grab you and kill you. But don't worry, I'm going to protect you by causing his hand and arm to wither. Do you think God told this prophet of God this detail and this information? I don't think so. None of my class members thought so as well. God usually doesn't tell us all the details when we're involved in working for him and serving him. Sometimes he surprises us by the way he protects us, blesses us with things that we certainly did not expect. He proves himself faithful and true and sovereign. So I don't think the prophet knew about the king trying to kill him, and then the God withering his hand, and then Jeroboam asking the prophet to pray for him, and God, in his grace and mercy, restoring the hand, and then letting the prophet leave and go back to Judah. You know, didn't try to kill him, didn't try to detain him. He accepted, no, I'm not going to eat at your house. That was a command from God. And the prophet went on his merry way. Now, what do you think as a prophet is now on his donkey going back to Judah? By the way, Judah is very near the boundary of, Judah is very near, Bethel is very near the boundary of Judah. The town of Bethel, where the golden calf is there, and where Jeroboam was sacrificing to this golden calf, and all this stuff took place in Bethel, is only about 3.5 miles from the boundary between Bethel and Judah. So that's not a long distance. And the prophet was not walking on foot. He was on a donkey. So it's like, wow. In those days, in biblical days, people would commonly be able to travel 15 miles per day on foot. So 3.5 miles on a donkey is really not a big deal. So the prophet of God gets on his donkey, and obeying God, he goes back, heading back to Judah on a different route than he had come there. So my question, was this a mountaintop experience for this prophet? I mean, not only did he complete the work God gave him to do, at least he's now back on his way to Judah. But like God dropped an unexpected supernatural event into his life. God protected him from the wicked king in ways that this prophet could not even imagine. And when the prophet prayed to God for Jeroboam, God answered that and produced another supernatural miracle. So I would say yes, probably the prophet is rethinking everything that occurred as he's on his donkey heading back to Judah. He's probably thinking, and I confronted the king, and I could feel God's power speaking through me and God's authority. And it's like when the king started to grab me, I was so frightened, and all of a sudden his arm and hand withered up. And then he asked me to pray to God, and God not only protected me, but healed the king. And the king did not act with hostility to me. He did not try to kill me. He invited me to dinner. He was going to give me a gift. And then when I said no, he didn't argue with me. He let me go. So probably he's rethinking all this again and again and again. And he's thinking, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. God exceeded all my expectations about what he did through me. This is just absolutely wonderful. So I would certainly call this a mountaintop experience for this prophet of God. After fulfilling his assignment regarding Jeroboam, do you think this prophet was expecting any further dangers? Probably not. It was like, now though, you know, the crisis is over, my work, I completed what God told me to do. All I have to do is return to Judah. How hard is that? And basically, that's a good question. How hard was it to return to Judah? About 3.5 miles from Bethel. I want you to put a marker here in 1 Kings chapter 13 and turn to Ephesians, the little book in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6. Now, Ephesians truly is in the New Testament because remember we've discussed the truth before that the New Testament, the New Covenant, does not begin until Jesus dies and sheds his blood for us, till that curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place in the temple is torn from top to bottom, and until Jesus is raised from the dead, meaning God accepted his sacrifice on behalf of our sins. That's the beginning of the New Covenant. And this is, the book of Ephesians was written after all that happened. So we're going to Ephesians chapter 6, and you know we've looked at these verses many times before. If you're actually one of my class members, you know we put on the spiritual armor in prayer before we have our lesson, as we're praying for special needs of a pressing personal nature that the class members might have. So I'm just going to read three important verses here about the spiritual armor. And let me just say too that when I'm praying about putting on the spiritual armor, I go through all the various parts here. I talk about the breastplate of righteousness. I talk about the shield of faith. I talk about our feet being ready to share the gospel and all those kinds of things. But you don't have to do that when you're putting on the whole spiritual armor. Because when we think about the spiritual armor, simply stated, what would the whole spiritual armor involve? It's nothing more than the Word of God and prayer. The two taken together is a whole spiritual armor. If you can discipline yourself enough every single day that before you leave your house in the morning to spend a few minutes offering God a few minutes of your time, spending it in the Word combined with prayer, you have put on the whole spiritual armor. And the whole spiritual armor will enable you to successfully defeat Satan's working in your life. Now, you and I know that Satan is a formidable enemy. He was the most beautiful, the most powerful, the wisest angel God ever created. When he rebelled against God because of his pride and arrogance, he became our adversary called Satan. That's what the word Satan means. Before that, he was beautiful. He was called Lucifer. Now, we want to use the tools that God's given us to use to prevent Satan from ruining our own spiritual growth. And remember, God says in his word that the weapons he gives us are not like the weapons of the world. The weapons that God gives us has divine power for the tearing down of strongholds. And remember, strongholds are lies that Satan has shot into our minds that we believe to be true, and then act on them, upon them, as if they were true. So we're believing the lies of Satan and rejecting the truth of God's word. We don't want to do that. So in order to use the tools that God gives us so we win, because we're going to have constant battles with Satan, whether we realize it or not, that the moment you became born again, war was declared. And if you're part of that few group, some of the few group of people in the Christian community that truly want to honor God with their lives, that it's a pressing need and desire for them, that they truly want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when they meet God face to face, you have made yourself a frontline target of Satan. But remember, Satan is a defeated enemy. And if you and I learn to successfully use the tools that God's given us to use, we win. We're not victims of Satan. We won't end our life on this earth as bitter people saying, "I tried that Christian stuff and it doesn't work," because we tried it using the weapons that God's given us. He knows how evil and skilled and deceitful our enemy is. All we have to do is do things God's way and we win. And doing things God's way is putting on the whole spiritual armor every single day, which is simply spending time in the Word combined with prayer. So, if you only have a few minutes to dedicate to God before you run out of the house in the morning, I would suggest that you open up to the proverb of the day. So, like if today is the 12th of the month, turn to Proverbs chapter 12 and offer a prayer first and then read chapter 12 of Proverbs. Now, a prayer that I offer before I do it, whenever I read scripture, I would say something like this: "God, open my eyes and teach me what I've never noticed before. Help me apply it to my life and help me be able to teach it to others. Thank you. Amen." It's as simple as that. God will honor whatever time we have to give Him. Hopefully, you will become so enthralled with the scripture, because it's like no other book on the face of the earth, that you'll want to spend more and more time. It'll become more interesting than any TV show, than any movie, than talking to anyone on the phone, than being in the presence of anyone. Because truly, when you're reading the Word taught to you by the Holy Spirit who's indwelling you, you're in the presence of God. And that's pretty exciting and thrilling. And God is revealing to us great truths that He doesn't reveal to everybody. So here in Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to begin at verse 10, and it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." We looked at this verse before, and all of us said we do want to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Have you circled the word His? It's not our mighty power. Do you realize that as far as power is concerned, you and I have none? We have no power. I said laughingly, but it's true, I can't make my dogs do what I want, and certainly not my cats. It's like, we can't make people do what we want them to do. We wish we could. You know, I hear parents and grandparents saying all the time, "If only my child would listen to me, if only my child would realize, you know, how wise my advice is." But no, they have to insist on doing their own stupid things. We can't change people. We have no power. But we have this divine connection to the one who has all power. He's our Abba. He's our Heavenly Father. You know, because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we're sinless and perfect in His sight. So I'll continue in Ephesians 6, verse 11. In order to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, it says, put on the full armor of God. And we know it's just the Word of God and prayer, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, what that tells us is, no matter what person's in your face causing you pain and sorrow, the battle is not with them. It's with the forces Satan and his demons, that's what all those different words mean, authorities, powers, rulers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's all about Satan and his army. And remember, the army has different ranks. There's generals, there's colonels, there's sergeants, there's privates, and that's how the demonic world is as well. Remember when we were looking at some chapters, paragraphs in Daniel a few months ago, when Daniel had been praying diligently and diligently, and he had not received a prayer from God, all of a sudden an angel appears and said, "As soon as you prayed the first time, your prayer was heard, but I was delayed for 3 weeks because I was battling the Prince of Persia." Prince of Persia is a demon. And then after that angel talked to Daniel, he said, "Well, I must go now because here comes the Prince of Greece." That's another demon. There's demonic forces over every nation on the face of the earth. That's another reason why Satan is a prince of this world. And he has his demons heading up the nations of the world. Look at our world today. We said that every system in the world is demonic. Name it, and it's demonic. I was in a courtroom in York County in the past month with a friend, and because he was falsely accused of a crime. And it's like watching what went on in that court. Not only was it depressing, it was demonic. And you can see, yep, Satan's a prince of this world. You can see the legal system in this country is demonic. It's Satan in control. And he's in control of medicine. He's in control of education. He's in control of economics. He's in control of every system you can think of. Satan is in control because he's a prince of this world. That's what it means to be the prince of this world. He's in charge of all the world systems. So we're going back about using the tools that God has so that we win, so that we know we've won theoretically, but we want to win these battles every single day. And then here it says in verse 13, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when," did you circle the word when? "The day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm." And that's where the period should be. So God gives us the tools. It's up to us to use the tools. Remember, prayer and the Word of God is a whole spiritual armor. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now we're looking at a very puzzling story in Scripture, that of this prophet who's called the Man of God from Judah. And it's so strange because of what transpires in this chapter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, okay, here's what we're told. Beginning at 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "More commands for us. Be self-controlled and alert." Remember, if you're self-controlled, you will spend daily time in the Word and in prayer, and that's putting on the whole spiritual armor, and alert. You will always be on guard regarding Satan trying to deceive you, Satan trying to reel you in, Satan trying to cause you to sin, Satan trying to negate the work that God has given you to do. You're always going to be alert to that. So I'm going back to verse 8, 1 Peter 5. "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." So even though Satan's looking around to destroy us, all we have to do is resist him. All we have to do is not take the bait. All we have to do is recognize how the enemy behaves and then deal with him. And you know what? God fully equips us to do it. Not only does he give us the whole Bible and the indwelling Holy Spirit, God himself, to teach us the Bible, to bring it to our memory, to comfort us, to encourage us 24/7, he also shows us how to use the Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus being confronted by Satan. So Jesus spells it out exactly what we need to do when the enemy's dealing with us. So it's like God doesn't leave us helpless. Not only does he give us a pair of weapons and teach us how to use it, he shows us exactly what to do. So all we have to do is copy what he's doing. When I was a baby Christian, and it's been now, I'm dictating this lesson in January of 2019. It's been 45 years now since I picked up that Bible, because it was in January of 1974 that I borrowed my boyfriend's Bible at the time and started reading the Gospels to plug up my gaps in my knowledge, so that when the next time I was at a cocktail party, if somebody said the name like John the Baptist, I would know who they were. Because that was my motivation for borrowing a New Testament and reading it. Because I did not like the idea that I had a big gap in my knowledge where spiritual things were concerned, or the Bible, because I knew absolutely nothing about it. Now, coming from a Jewish background, people think that I knew all about the Old Covenant, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and remember, the first five books are the Torah, or the Pentateuch, and the whole Old Testament is called the Tanakh. But actually, in reality, I knew diddly squat. I didn't even know that the first book of the Bible was Genesis. We didn't have a Bible in our house. I certainly never read it. So it's like I had no knowledge whatsoever. After I got saved, and I got saved through reading the Gospels over and over and over, and I knew that I could just not return the book to my boyfriend and go just my merry own way, I knew I could not turn my back on Jesus. So eventually, months go by, and I'm still reading the Word, reading and reading and reading, hours a day. I found some really good shows. I say found in quotation marks, because I know that the Holy Spirit led me to some really good teaching shows on Christian radio. And then I get a new flying instructor who turns out to be a minister, and I ask him if I can go to his church, and he says yes. And that was the beginning of a wonderful relationship. I stayed at that church 10 years, even though it was a 100-mile round trip from where I was living at the time. Anyway, when my first pastor said, let's meet one-on-one so we can talk about a few things, and he wanted to make sure that I was really saved and knew what that involved, and he's talking about the scriptures, and he said, let's open up to the book of Genesis. And by then I got my own copy of the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. And of course all the pages were stuck together. But when he said, let's open up to the book of Genesis, he could tell I looked at him like a deer in the headlights. Like, huh? So he very lovingly said, let me help you. And he took my Bible and he opened it up to the very first book of the Bible. And I could feel the blood rushing to my face, thinking I couldn't even figure that out, that Genesis was the first book in the Bible. And let me just tell you, at that time, I was a high school math teacher. It's not like I was an ignoramus. It's like I had a lot of knowledge about a lot of different subjects, but I was totally clueless about the scriptures. But that was 45 years ago that I started reading the scriptures, and I've never put down the book yet. I grew up among Gentiles. I lived in a Gentile world, and I thought they were all Christians, and so did they, until I became a Christian. Then sooner or later, I realized that I'm the only real Christian among them. They're just Gentiles who think they're Christians. And that's the way it is. Most people today, if they're not Jewish, if they're not Muslim or Hindu, they think they're Christians. And that is not the case. You need to go back and read what Jesus says in John chapter 3. You must be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You must be born again. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 4, and we're looking at Jesus modeling the behavior that you and I need to follow when dealing with Satan. So here, I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. By the way, when I was a baby Christian, and somebody said to me, would you believe that the Holy Spirit lures Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? And I said, oh, he would not do that, never. And then they said, read Matthew chapter 4, and I was shocked. But remember, there's a lot about God we don't understand. But from my perspective now, I understand this completely, because Jesus is teaching you and me what to do when the devil, Satan, our enemy, our adversary, tempts us. Just as what Jesus does. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Can we understand that? Very much. "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Now, okay, here's the bait. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, okay, we all understand that Jesus was very hungry. Okay, why didn't he command the stones to become bread? It was a simple enough request. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Well, Jesus certainly had the power to do it, but he was not going to take Satan's bait to prove that he was God. Jesus would never play by Satan's rules. Jesus does not obey Satan, and either should we. So we have to understand what is going on here and then react appropriately. And the appropriate reaction is by quoting Scripture. Now, I'm not going to read the other examples in Matthew 4. You do that. But remember, in every temptation where Satan is trying to mess Jesus up, Jesus quotes Scripture. Now, we need to recognize that God has all the power and we don't. So, like for example, sometimes in the middle of the night, I wake up drowning in fear. And I've had a constant struggle and battle with fear and worry all my life. I mean, I told you I came from a family of professional worriers. I was taught how to worry at a very, very young age, still a little kid in a crib. So it's like I've made some headway, a lot of headway as a matter of fact, but it's never a done deal. You know, it's never that I'm going to say I'm now free of worry. You know, and it's like if I would ever declare something that stupid, believe me, the next moment there would be something to worry about. And quite frankly, there's a lot to worry about in this evil world that we live in. Yet, we know that God's in control. God in his unique attributes, his omniscience, he's all-knowing, his omnipotence, he's all-powerful, and his omnipresence, he's everywhere at the same time. Add those three together, and they equal one sovereign God. And that's who he is. He's in control of everyone and everything on the face of the earth, including you and me. And he can do whatever he needs to do to protect us, to bless us, to rebuke us, and all those kinds of things. So instead of, as Jesus says, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God," and by verse 10 in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We can't command Satan to leave us in our own name because we have no power. But we do have that divine connection to God. We're his child. So what we need to do, according to what Jesus has modeled for us, like at 3 o'clock in the morning when I'm drowning in fear and knowing that Satan is now shooting fear thoughts in my mind, what if this happens? What if this? What if this? What if this? And then this? And then this? I say, "Satan, in the name of Jesus, leave me, for it is written." God has not given me the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Or I might say, "Satan, in the name of Jesus, leave me, for it is written." Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your needs be made known to God. Then the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I just quoted Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. You need to have verses memorized so that you can immediately pull them out and rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus to leave you, and the enemy will. Now, he might come back, so quote the verse again, or quote another acceptable verse. Remember, you have that handout that you got where I did the hard work of finding the verses that you need for whatever area Satan attacks you. It's called Satan's Lies versus God's Truth. And you can get that online, by the way, or you probably got it, your own personal copy, if you were in class, because I've handed it out several times. Make use of that. That's a wonderful tool and time saver for you. Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13. Very strange story is going on here on the pages of Scripture. So we're at 1 Kings 13. I'm going to verse 11. Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there and there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. What do we know so far about this man who's described as an old prophet? Well, we know he's old and he lives in Bethel. We know he had two sons who were there in front of that golden calf when King Jeroboam was offering the sacrifice, who heard everything that the man of God said to the King Jeroboam, who saw what happened, and then reported everything to their father. So we know that the old prophet knew what the man of God said and did to the king, knew about God's supernatural intervention to protect the man of God, and knew that the man of God would be returning to Judah by a route, the route that he did not come on. Does this mean that he knew about God's command regarding no food, no water, return by a different route? Yes, absolutely. His sons faithfully reported everything that the man of God had said to the king. I'll continue in verse 12. Their father asked them, which way did he go? And his son showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. And when he had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. Okay, well now we're looking at this old prophet as he was described. He quickly orders his sons to get his donkey, and he chases after the prophet from God. Why do you think it was so important for the old prophet to catch up with the man of God from Judah? It's hard to know. We don't know for sure. We can take some guesses at it. Perhaps it was a status symbol. Perhaps he wanted to appear like, I'm good buddies with this prophet from God who delivered these prophecies to King Jeroboam. Maybe he thought that that would make him a VIP in Bethel where he was living. Maybe he thought it would make him a very, very, very important person. Maybe it would like breathe new life into his being an old prophet. The term old prophet makes it seem like he hasn't served God in a long time. He hasn't done the work of being a prophet. Maybe he was thinking, hey, I'm a prophet living right here in Bethel. How come God had to send someone from Judah up here to confront the king? Why didn't he pick me? Maybe he wanted to ask the prophet of God about God. Maybe what's going on in Judah? You know, what's life like there? What's God been telling you? What's the future of Israel look like? Maybe. We don't know. All of these are different possibilities. Now, I'm going back to verse 15. So the prophet said to him, This is the old prophet. So the old prophet said to him, meaning the man of God from Judah, come home with me and eat. What does this invitation reveal about the old prophet? His invitation reveals that he's willing to cause a godly man to disobey God's clear command and obey his invitation instead. It shows that deceitful, desperately wicked heart that Jeremiah 17 verse 9 talks about. Because the old prophet definitely knew without a doubt what God's command was, because his sons faithfully reported what the prophet, what the man of God had told the king. I can't eat anything, I can't drink anything with you or anyone else, and I'm supposed to return back to Judah by a different route than I came. He knew that. And now we see he gives an invitation to disobey the clear-cut command that God had given to this man of God. I want you to put a marker here, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 24. A delightful story in the scripture. Not too many delightful stories in the scriptures, by the way, because the Bible tells it as it really is. It doesn't act like they're superhuman people that do no wrong. In fact, we hardly see anyone like that. But here, it's very nice to see people who take their work seriously, obey God, honor their masters, do the work that God's given them to do, to serve, and to do it with great reverence, with great confidence, with great ability, even if it's a cost to themselves. In Genesis chapter 24, this is a story about Abraham wanting to get a bride for Isaac that did not involve any of the Canaanites. And of course, they were living in the land of Canaan at the time. So I'm going to read a few verses here so we get the idea, but I want you to carefully read the verse. And it's a delightful chapter, as I said. So in Genesis chapter 24, I'm going to begin at verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had. Now, although it doesn't call this chief servant Eliezer, that's who I think he is, because Eliezer has been a long time, extremely faithful servant of Abraham. So I'm going back to verse 2. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one that was in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked them, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? And of course, Abraham says no. And Abraham gives more specific instructions. I'm going to skip down to verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. Now, Abraham happened to be living in Bethel at that time. And let me make sure it's Bethel, because I'm confusing Bethel and Hebron. Yeah, it's not Bethel, it's Hebron. Abraham was living in Hebron, and I calculated the distance that Eliezer and his entourage would travel by camel. And from Hebron to Nahor, which is well north of Damascus, Syria, because remember, Aram is the same nation as Syria, he traveled more than 160 miles on a camel in a desert situation. That was hard work. That was arduous travel. So I'm going back to verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. Okay, and we also know how this godly man prayed to God for every detail of making obvious to him who this woman, a wife for Isaac, would be. And God was very, very faithful. Eliezer, if this is in fact Eliezer, was a very godly man himself. He prayed his way through everything. So he finds the girl, and God assures him that this is the one that he wants Isaac to marry. And I'm going to skip back to verse 50. Skip down to verse 50, Genesis 24. Laban, that's Rebekah's brother, and Bethuel, that's Rebekah's mother, answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us for 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way that I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." And of course, both of those prophecies came true. Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with a man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Okay, so the very next morning, he was on his way. He didn't say, you know, "I'm an older man, I'm a senior citizen, I've had this arduous journey from Hebron to Nahor. I'm exhausted. Do you mind if I just stay here for a few days and catch up on my sleep and rest up before I start this journey?" He could have very easily have said that, and he would have been within his right. But even though he had to be tired and exhausted, it was of utmost importance to him to not delay one day, not even one extra day, in doing the work that his master had given him. Eliezer, Abraham's servant, traveled a long way from Hebron to Nahor. It would have been very reasonable for him to rest in Laban's home for several days. We know that Eliezer was old, before returning with Rebekah to Abraham and Isaac. Why did he want to leave leave for this very arduous journey the very next morning after his arrival? Because he wanted God's work to be completed. He knew that Abraham would be anxiously waiting for him and for the bride for Isaac. He put his own master's needs before his own needs and his own creature comforts. So he had this burning compulsion. "I must finish the work. I must finish the work that my master's given me." And he faithfully did it. He knew he was doing something of extreme importance. The right bride would have eternal consequences for the nation that God had promised to make out of Abraham and Isaac, more numerous than the sands on the sea, the stars in the sky. Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13. I'm going back to verse 14, and it says, well, I'll go back to verse 13. "So he said to his son, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?'" Why was the prophet sent, the man of God from Judah, why was he sitting under an oak tree? Because he was tired and hot. So he decided to sit under the oak tree, rest up a bit, cool off a bit, before he continued his journey. Now remember, I said that on a map, it's a very short distance from Bethel to Judah, about 3.5 miles. Did the prophet of God from Judah have any other options than to sit under a tree, to cool off a bit, to refresh himself, rest a bit, and then get back on his donkey and go to Judah? Did he have another option? And the answer is yes, he did. He could have prayed and asked God to give him supernatural strength and energy. It's like, oh, what a novel idea, pray to God. Remember, this was a prophet of God. God talked to this man directly. He heard the voice of God. He had just faithfully delivered God's prophecies to Jeroboam very successfully. We gave him an A. And he should have continued on his way back until he finished the job by returning to Judah. But he stopped to rest. He forgot to pray. Now, my question was, if he prayed, okay, he had the option of praying, "God, I'm so tired. I need your special touch to give me the energy to continue on my way back to Judah to finish the job. Put a marker here in 1 Kings 13 and turn to Psalm 103. One of David's great, great psalms, Psalm 103. And Psalm 103. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. You'll want to read the whole thing very carefully. It is a superb psalm of David's. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." That's the truth. Remember, even if you're 85 years old, you're still a little child as far as God is concerned. We're his children. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and let's look at this for a second, we see Moses talking to Israel about God's faithfulness to them in the Exodus and 40 years wandering around the desert. And he says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 4, I'll start at verse 3. "He, God, humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell these 40 years." Now, I mean, is that normal? 40 years marching around in the desert, your feet don't swell. Your clothes don't wear out. Your shoes don't wear out. Of course, it's not normal. It's supernatural. Now, if the man of God, the prophet of God, that just so wonderfully did what God told him to do regarding Jeroboam, if he had prayed and said, "Give me more energy. I'm so tired, God. I can't go on unless you give me a special touch," would God have done it? Absolutely. I shared with my classes this week, he does it for me all the time. Because sometimes by the time I arrive at the place I'm supposed to be teaching, I've gone through arduous traffic. I've gone through angry drivers. I've gone through all kinds of delays in construction, all kinds of problems for no reason at all on the roads and highways. And sometimes when I get to where I'm going, instead of being fresh and ready to teach a lesson, I'm demoralized, I'm discouraged, and I'm exhausted. And what I do is pray before I get out of the car. Oh God, give me your fresh touch. Give me a special anointing. Give me extra energy so I can teach this class with your authority and words. And I say thank you. And then I get out of the car. And before I can close the car door, I'm aware that God has just fully answered my prayer. I'm a new person. I have the power that God has just poured out upon me. I have a fresh touch. I have energy. I have power. I have enthusiasm. I have excitement. In fact, when I say to my classes, "You know I'm a low energy person," they usually start laughing. Even my night classes, maybe I should say especially my night classes, because I'm going strong at night too. But if this is not in my own strength, this is God's strength. And I am so fully aware of how God empowers me to do the work that he's called me to do. And he'll do that for each and every one of us. Remember, we are told to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us that. And take it literally. Whatever your need is, pray about it. I need energy. I really am a low energy person. So I'm constantly praying for energy. Sometimes I'm discouraged. I pray for encouragement. I pray for God to give me a fresh touch. God to anoint me, empower me, speak through me. God to teach me. And he does, he does, he does, he does. It's incredible. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we have the story of the prophet Elijah. Remember him. He's the one that confronts Ahab, saying, "By my word, there will be neither dew nor rain in Israel until I give the word again." And that's the beginning of a 3.5-year drought. 3.5 years into the drought, God sends Elijah back to confront Ahab. And Elijah proposes a contest at the top of Mount Carmel. Carmel, and everybody goes for it. Faithless Israel goes for it. Ahab goes for it. So they're at the top of Mount Carmel, and there's 850 false prophets dancing around Baal, trying to get Baal to talk and to burn up the sacrifice. And it goes on hour after hour after hour after hour. And Baal doesn't say anything. Elijah taunts him. I mean, it's an absolutely gem to read, and read it. If you ever have the chance to go to Felix Mendelssohn's oratorio called Elijah, a lot of it is word for word taken right out of the Bible, and it is thrilling to hear these verses sung out. So we know that Baal never did answer. He was on vacation, or he was asleep, or whatever. So Elijah steps up, and he commands that all this water be dumped on the sacrifice, on the altar. And then God answers from heaven and burns up the sacrifice, the stones, the water, everything. It was another supernatural moment in Israel's history, because God wanted his people to repent, to turn from their paganism and turn to him. So as I'm saying this, I'm turning to 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah was a senior citizen. I'm going to begin reading at verse 40, 1 Kings 18, and it says, "Then when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' Then Elijah commanded them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away.' They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there." Now, the better translation is where he killed them, because he himself killed 850 prophets. The better translation is a New American Standard Bible. And in verse 41, "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain.' So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. 'Go and look toward the sea,' he told his servant, and he went up and looked. 'There is nothing there,' he said. Seven times Elijah said, 'Go back.'" So Elijah is now in diligent prayer. And then in verse 44, "The seventh time his servant reported, 'A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the area.' So Elijah said, 'Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.' Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds and wind rose. A heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode to Jezreel. 3.5 years of drought has now just ended. The power of the Lord, the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel." So a senior citizen who's got to be exhausted after this contest at the top of Mount Carmel, after praying diligently, after killing 850 false prophets, now outruns Ahab's chariot to Jezreel. This is for real. Most people think this is a fairy tale, and they laugh and mock it. But they forget that it's God's word, so it's true. It's absolutely true. Look at the power God gave to his servant Elijah, who needed that power, by the way. Turn back now to 1 Kings chapter 13. I'm at verse 14. I'm going to reread 14 again. "And rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' If the man of God did pray and kept traveling back to Judah without stopping, do you think that the old prophet would have followed him back to Judah? No. He would probably have given up when he didn't catch up with him. The man of God was tempted to rest a while on his journey back to Judah because he was hot and tired. What frequently happens when someone yields to temptation? They will be likely to yield to another temptation and then another. Now remember I said a few minutes ago, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says you and I need to pray without ceasing. We need to pray about everything. Why do we need to pray about every decision we make, even the so-called little decisions? because even little choices can have profound consequences. If the prophet from Judah had prayed, "God, can I rest a while before I continue my journey back to Judah?" what would God have said? "No, keep on, I'll empower you to go back." And then he would have returned home to Judah. But he forgot to pray. It is shocking that God's prophet forgot to pray to God. And he asked for advice, he asked for confirmation, he asked if something is all right. And we're going to find out that this turns out to be a life and death decision. This so-called little temptation. Look, what can it hurt for me to rest under an oak tree for just a little bit, to cool off, to rest up, and then I'll go back to Judah? What could it hurt? Well, it's going to end up costing this man his life. That's what it's going to hurt. This should put fear in our thoughts. This should make us recognize that, wow, we need to become prayer warriors. We need to take 1 Thessalonians 5:17 literally and pray about everything. And unless you have God's peace that passes understanding, do not go forward with what you want to do. In 1 Kings chapter 13, I'm going back to verse 14. "And rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' 'I am,' he replied. So the prophet said to him, 'Come home with me and eat.' The man of God said, 'I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came.'" Now this is the second time that this man, the man of God, has stated these words. When this man told King Jeroboam God's words, did the king in any way try to change the man's mind and say, look, man of God from Judah, how many times is the king going to invite you to dinner? And you know what, I'll have a feast like you would not believe. It's no. He just accepted the no and let the man return home, at least go in the direction of returning home. I'm going to continue in verse 18. The old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him." Now, how did the old prophet gain the confidence of the man of God? He identified himself as a prophet. "Look, we're kindred spirits. I'm a prophet too. God speaks through me too. I'm a prophet just like you." Put a marker here in 1 Kings chapter 13 and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're in 2 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 14. It says, well, I'll start at verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. "And such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." It's like, wow. Okay, we see this. It's a warning for us. Remember, Satan was the most beautiful, the most powerful, the wisest angel God ever created. Most people think if Satan's at work, someone's grotesque, horrible, fearful-looking, frightful, and the exact opposite is true. Satan is beautiful, stunning, you know, and he deceives a lot of people that way, and he's very, very good at deception. We can't forget that he was the most beautiful angel God ever created. He's very, very good at tempting people and deceiving people. In Matthew chapter 16, and I'll read it. Let's turn there. Jesus is also giving us another illustration of this. You and I were told earlier that we need to be alert. We need to be self-controlled and alert and alert, because Satan is always looking to destroy us. And that's illustrated again and again. In Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. And it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Satan can and does use believers. Satan can speak through anyone. Satan is extremely good at what he does. Sometimes he mixes a little truth with a lot of lie to hook people and deceive them. That's why we need to always be alert, always be alert, always be alert. Now, why should red flags be flying in the man of God's mind as he listens to what the prophet says? Turn back to 1 Kings 13, and the prophet says here in verse 18, the old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him." Why should the red flags have been flying in the man from Judah's mind? An obedient prophet would never contradict a command from God, but would encourage complete obedience to God's word. This old prophet heard right from the man of God's mouth himself what God's command was, and he would say, "By all means, go. I'm not going to detain you any longer. Always obey God." Remember, obey God, obey God, obey God. To obey is better than sacrifice. Was the old prophet interested in God's will being done or his own agenda? Certainly not God's will, because he's contradicting. He just told a lie to the man of God from Judah to control and manipulate this man. So it's his own agenda being fulfilled for his own personal gain. I'm going back and I'm going to read verse 18 again in 1 Kings 13. The old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him." Now turn to Galatians chapter 1. New Testament book of Galatians. Chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul's talking, and he said, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the presence from the present evil age, according to the will of God and will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Okay, so it's like Paul is basically saying, you don't believe the voice of an angel over God's words. In Hebrews chapter 1, and turn there, Hebrews 1, and I want you to read the whole chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few verses here of Hebrews 1, verse 1, and it says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior toward theirs. And then God talks about the functions of angels in the rest of the chapter. Does the word of an angel supersede the word of God? Absolutely never. Never, never, never. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13. Now remember, as we are finishing reading this, studying this chapter in class, we're not finished with the chapter yet, but as this lesson, some of my students were saying, oh, I'm starting to get it now. It was so puzzling why this chapter should be in Scripture. It was so puzzling, but I see it's protection for us. It's protection, because how many times have we been deceived or deluded by someone who calls himself a Christian or says the things we think a Christian should be saying just to control us, just to deceive us, just to manipulate us, just to cause us to sin against God. This is teaching us how not to fall for Satan's trap. And I agree. You know, all Scripture is profitable for teaching. Even something as strange as what we're studying in this chapter. In 1 Kings chapter 13, I'm going back to verse 18, the old prophet answered, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. Will a man of God correctly interpret this invitation and act accordingly? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and our new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.